Before we get into God's word today, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity today to be in your presence, God, to hear from your powerful word. I ask God at this time, would you be with us? Holy Spirit, would you fill this place? Would you fill our hearts? God, would you open our minds? Would you open our ears, God, and have us hear the things that you would speak to us? Lord God, please be with me. I pray, Father, that, just as Jerome was praying, Lord God, that it would be your word that speaks here today, God, that it would be you that is heard and seen and ultimately is glorified, God, and might you remind us of the incredible grace, the incredible love, God, the incredible power that you have over our lives. Be with us. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today, we're going to be actually getting back into a series, the Genesis series that we were doing. I know it's been a while. We were doing some other things, and we did some different series over the holidays, and we kind of were going through a Resolved series that we just concluded last week to start off the year. And, you know, I promised you guys we'd get back into it, and we are going to get back into it, talking about Genesis, you know, the first book of the Bible, and really what God is doing, what are the origins of the earth, how God created not only everything, but how God created his people, how God created, you know, his covenant, and how he was working all that out. And so I want to rehash a little bit and just kind of remind you where we are in the story. We went through kind of creation and, God's incredible power and his wisdom that was displayed in creation. Now, of course, there's the fall in Genesis 3. You know, we talked about, even last week we brought this up, but the kind of proto-evangelion, that first gospel that we saw in Genesis 3 as soon as the fall occurs, and just the first kind of sign even of God's grace and his redemption coming to mankind. Right. And then there was, just to remind you kind of what's happened in Genesis so far, there was Noah. Right. Maximus, Hermione. Right. They got in the boat. Right. They ran away from, you know, all the people. God wiped out the earth. God recreated everything, you know, and there was the Tower of Babel. And then we spent a good amount of time for us in this series talking about Abraham. Right. Abraham was one of the patriarchs. He's known as one of the Israel's founding fathers, right? Patriarch is just a word that comes from the Latin, you know, pater, or which means father, and the Greek arche, which means to rule. And so it's kind of this ruling father, one of the founding fathers of the faith, right? And that culminated in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac, right? This story on Mount Moriah, this story where Abraham was to sacrifice his son on the mountain. And that was really pointing forward to Jesus and what Jesus would accomplish on that same mountain. Now, we're going to actually start looking into the life of Jacob. Okay. Now Jacob is a totally different guy than Abraham, right? Abraham is kind of commended throughout the Bible as this father of faith. He's this really faithful guy. Right, even to the point where he's sacrificing crazy things at the end of his life, right? Where God calls him to sacrifice his own son, his only son, his beloved son, whom he loved. And yet Abraham kind of displays this faith in that he's able to do it. Now, Jacob's life starts completely differently, right? And we don't have time to kind of read through everything, but we're going to look at some glimpses of Jacob's life and see where he's at and see how this is kind of a completely different story than Abraham. Now, if you guys have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to start in verse 21 today. Now remember, Abraham's son is Isaac. Commentators and theologians, they kind of call Isaac, not to be mean or anything like that, but his life was a little bit boring. Isaac actually only has like one chapter of Genesis really devoted to just him. That's Genesis 26, which we'll talk about next week. But today we're going to kind of see Isaac's son, Jacob, and that story and how that plays out. So this is Genesis 25, 21. And this is God's word. And it says, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Now, it starts out kind of familiar, right? Because Rebekah is barren, and this is kind of the same situation that Sarah was in, if you guys remember, right? Sarah was barren for a long time before she bore Isaac. So it starts out kind of similar. They're praying, and then God grants them these children. But once the kind of family unit is established in verses 25 and 26, we see a different story than Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. We see kind of a very different family dynamic developing, right? First of all, nobody in this story is really being painted as particularly virtuous, right? Some good things are happening. They're praying at the beginning. But once the family is established, you kind of see Rebecca and even her, the things that she's saying, like that she's kind of going through these very difficult circumstances. You see how they deal with their kids. So they have twin sons. And, you know, in Hebrew culture, names were actually very important. You know, names were actually very significant. For us, they don't really mean that much. You know, I think about my brother and my sister. They have weird names. My brother's name is Jean, but it's spelled J-E-A-N, which is like a girl spelling, right? Because my parents, you know, they just came from Korea. They didn't know anything, right? And they named him a girl's name. My sister's name is Hilda, which everyone thinks is really strange. That's like a Swedish name or something. Like, she has the strangest Korean name, right? I don't think I know anybody else Korean named Hilda. And so, you know, but for us, it doesn't really matter that much. We don't put that much weight or significance into our names, right? And then my name is Joe, like the plainest, you know, name that you could possibly have. But for this culture and this time, this is incredibly significant. It was a huge part of their identity, right? And so it's kind of weird when you see what they named them. Esau's name is like red and hairy, basically. That's kind of what his name signifies. And then Jacob's name, even worse, right? His name means deceiver. You know, it means liar, right? You know, Boomy and I recently, we're like thinking about kids and things. So when we were out for Valentine's, we were like talking about, oh, like what kind of names, you know, could we say? I mean, can you imagine if you name your kid just like liar? Hey, liar, you know, come down. We're eating right now. Like, I mean, it's such a huge kind of identifying thing. And yet, that's what they named Jacob, and it gives you some kind of insight into the story, right? This is the setup for the story. This is what this family unit looks like, right? And then you see the parents, and they have this incredible favoritism, right? The dad, Isaac, loves Esau because Esau is kind of a man's man, right? He's a guy who he liked hunting. You know, he was skillful in that. He liked being in the field. He liked being out there. And then you see Jacob. Jacob's kind of a mama's boy, right? He likes dwelling in the tents. I don't, you know, whatever that means, right? He likes being at home, right? He likes kind of cooking. We'll see later on. You know, he likes kind of doing these more, he has these more maternal kind of characteristics. And so Rebekah loves Jacob. Now that's gonna be hugely important as we move on in the story. Now, as we read on, we see kind of, here's the first interaction that we see from the brothers. Well, they were fighting in the womb, so that tells you something too. But then we see this interaction, right? Let's read on in verse 29. And the Bible kind of just tells us a story. It says, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Edom, kind of, it's a play on words, which means red. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now this is kind of a crazy story, right, between brothers. So Esau is the firstborn. That means that he is kind of what's called the progenitor, or he receives the greater inheritance. You know, sometimes it's called a double portion, right? So he would receive double what the younger son would receive. That's his birthright. You know, it was up to the father to give this, but that's kind of Esau's birthright. And I mean, I don't know about you. I have a brother. You know, if my brother came in and he's like, I'm hungry, give me something, I wouldn't be like, give me your inheritance, right? Like, okay, if you want some food, give me your inheritance. But for some reason, that's where Jacob's mind goes, right? This is Jacob, and he's kind of really living up to his name, right? He is deceiver. He is a manipulator. And then you see Esau, and he's the typical kind of guy. He doesn't really think about it. He just wants food. I mean, he says, you know, I'm about to die. He's probably not about to die, right? That's an exaggeration. I'm about to die. What do I care about my birthright? What do I care about my inheritance? Now, all over, this just doesn't seem like kind of good people, you know? I mean, when we read the Bible, and sometimes we get tricked by this, you know, we read the Bible and we think that the Bible is about good people. You know, it's about these people of faith or these people that did these amazing things. And some of that is true in some sense, but a lot of it is untrue, right? The Bible is filled with morally corrupt people, a bunch of messed up people. This is, and if you ever read the Bible with that framework, you get into a book like Judges, and then you get super confused because you're like, I don't get this book. You know, why is everyone doing all these terrible things? They're just annihilating each other. They're chopping up, you know, prostitutes. Like, this is weird. What are they doing? Because it's a time when people are just falling so much into darkness, just allowing sin to take over. There's no government. God's not really, it's not a good time for God's people. And so things are just crazy, right? And that's really what we see in the Bible. When we look at the people and we think, oh, like, I don't get it. This is supposed to be a good example, a good person. You know, we're missing something there, right? Now, the next story that we kind of see, you know, we're going to jump forward a little bit to Genesis 27. And this is really kind of Jacob growing into his own sin, right? Genesis 27, 18. And this is, and we skip forward a little bit, but Isaac, he's older, he's about to die actually, and he wants to bless his son. And of course, because Esau is his favorite, he wants to bless Esau. So he says, you know, go get me some, go hunt me some game, make this stew for me, bring it back, and I'm going to give you the blessing, right? Now, what happened was Rebecca, she was listening in. So again, this family is super dysfunctional, right? Rebecca's listening in, and she says to Jacob, hey, you know what? Your dad said that he's going to bless Esau, so why don't you go, I'm going to make this stew for you. I want you to dress up like Esau, right? And he's like, oh, but he's hairy. He's like, all right, we'll put animal hair on you. So they put animal hair on him. They put his Esau's clothes on him, and they say, I want you to go in. Rebecca tells his son, I want you to go in and trick your father, my husband. This is weird, right? This is like a weird story. Okay, so Jacob goes in, and this is what happens. This is Genesis 27, 18. It says, so he went into his father and said, my father. This is Jacob speaking to his father, right? And he said, here I am. "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Now, again, Isaac is very old at this point. So you might be thinking, like, how can he not recognize this? He's old. His vision is failing. You know, his senses are failing him. So he can't really tell very much what's happening. But this story here, this narrative, is actually kind of paralleling the conversation that Isaac had with his father, Abraham, when they're going up Mount Moriah. Now, if you remember that story, it's kind of a very different feel, right? Abraham is taking his son Isaac up the mountain, and he's kind of about to sacrifice him, right? He's about to put him on the altar and kill him. And so Isaac asks these questions to his father, like, you know, where's the lamb, right? And when you're reading this, you're thinking, like, oh my gosh, this is gut-wrenching, you know, to think that Abraham would have to sacrifice his own son Isaac. You know, this is just terrible. Right? You know, what's going to happen? You know, Isaac's kind of asking, and Abraham just says, hey, God's going to provide, right? God himself is going to provide the lamb. Now, here, though, in this story, totally different, right? Totally different. Not the picture of a faithful father and son following God. This is the picture of just a really bad guy, a really deceitful son. You know, and Isaac's like, something's up, something's weird. And so he's asking him more questions, right? And Jacob just continuously lies to him, right? He continuously says, no, I'm Esau. No, I'm Esau, right? Look at verse 24. He said, are you really my son Esau? Right? Are you really my son Esau? He's asking him again, right? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Okay, now, this is how crazy Jacob is. Because at this point, Isaac is about to bless him, right? He's about to give him the fatherly kind of blessing. And Jacob is so manipulative, he's so deceitful, that he doesn't care, right? He's just lying to him over and over again. And Isaac at this point thinks, well, if this was really my son, He would like tell me the truth by now, you know, like he's come near to me. He's like hugging me. I'm kissing him. You know, I'm feeling him. Like he'd tell me the truth by now if this was really my son, you know, if this really wasn't Esau, he would say that. But Jacob, he doubles down, right? He doubles down on his lie. You know, and I don't know about you, but this is kind of like how I used to be, you know, when I was a kid. If I was, like, caught in a lie, I wasn't one of those kids that would be like, oh, yeah, okay, I did it. You caught me. You know, like, there's a broken vase, you know, in our living room, and I'm the only one there, and nobody else is home. And my mom comes home, and she says, how did this vase break? And I'm like, I don't know. I didn't do it. Right? And then she's like, oh, okay, so are you telling me that, you know, when your parents are like, oh, so you're telling me, like, that this thing just jumped off the table and it broke itself? I was one of those kids that was like, yeah, probably. You know, I mean, I guess that's what happened because I didn't do it. You know I didn't do it, so that must be what happened. That's like Jacob here. He's just like, I'm going to double down on my lie. You know, I'm going to go all the way with it, right? And he goes all the way, and this is what Isaac says to him. He says, then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Now, this is the blessing that Isaac himself received through his father Abraham, right? This is very similar to the blessing that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, right? Whatever, whoever blesses you, I'm going to bless. Whoever curses you, I'm going to curse, right? You're going to have success in the land. The peoples are going to serve you, right? So he delivers the blessing that God has delivered to him, to his son. Now, what ends up happening, okay, and I'm gonna summarize a little bit what happens after this. Esau comes in, he's terribly distraught, right? The Bible says he shakes violently, and he says to his father, you know, is there no blessing for me? And his father kind of says, well, I've given the blessing to your brother. Your brother deceitfully stole it from me, right? And so Esau says he wants to kill Jacob, and Jacob runs away. Okay, now, at this point, when you're reading the story, there's something that kind of we think, right? We think, why the heck does God bless Jacob? You know, why? Like, I don't understand it. Like, why does God bless Jacob? What did he do? What did he deserve, right? Even if you read what commentaries say, they would say that when Jewish people read this story, even though everybody is pretty much bad, okay, everyone is pretty much painted as not a great person, not a very virtuous or righteous person, the Jewish reader would actually like Esau a little bit more than Jacob. You know, because Esau, at least, even though he's kind of simple, right? Even though he seems like, I mean, he's willing to sell his birthright for some soup. He seems like kind of a, maybe not the smartest guy. But he seems like a generally semi-faithful to his parents. You know, he seems generally to have the qualities that a father would want in a son. Jacob actually is totally bad. He doesn't do anything good, right? He deceives, he lies, he cheats. And so it makes us think, like, I don't get it. Why does God bless Jacob, right? And now Romans 9, and this is kind of the last passage I want to look at, but Romans 9, 10 to 12 kind of talks about this. And it says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Okay, now it's a little bit confusing, but what it's saying is that prophecy that was given before they were born, right, that the older would serve the younger. Okay, now this happened before they did anything, good or bad. And so Paul's point is that God's blessing, that God's election, that God's salvation is 100% by sheer grace and not by any works. That's his point. He says God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign purpose is not dependent at all on anything that they did, because it happened before they were even born. Because God's choice took place before Esau and Jacob had actually done anything. Paul says that God chose Jacob the younger, you know, but not because Jacob was in any way a better person than Esau. Now, God's, and I unfortunately, I can't do a whole thing on election today and just what it means and you know, the whole kind of biblical doctrine of election. But God's election is, what we need to know is, it's completely unconditional, right? Before we did anything, before we knew anything, God knew us. He foreknew us, the Bible says in Romans 8. It says he foreloved us. He loved us before the creation of the world. He loved us before anything else had happened. In fact, he predetermined for us to be conformed into the image of his son, to become like Jesus. So before you ever existed, God had determined in his heart to shape you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, if you're a believer today. Now, how does that speak to us? I think it speaks to us in several ways. One of the ways is that many of us kind of have this strange misconception that God saved us because we're good people, right? Like, God got to me because it was inevitable, right? Like, of course God was going to get to me because I was in church. I grew up in church. I've done these things since I was young. You know, I've been kind of following, you know, my parents were Christians. It was bound to happen. You know, one of the most interesting things that I, you know, kind of hear from people is I like to hear people's stories, you know, and sometimes I'll ask them like, oh, you know, how did you meet Jesus kind of thing? Or when did you come to be in a relationship with Jesus? And sometimes people will say, when I was born, you know, like ever since I was born, right? And I always think like that's kind of a weird answer, you know, but for a lot of us, we kind of think like just by virtue of being in church, we're saved, you know, like we're in this relationship with God, but that's not actually true. Some of us think, oh, we're more likely to be saved because we have these distorted opinions of ourselves. Like we're higher or we're better than the next person. Oftentimes, unfortunately, we actually think that we know better than God. You know, we actually think that if I were to have everything my way, you know, then my life would be exactly, it would be happy. You know, I would be able to get all the things that I'm looking for. I would be able to have everything in me that would satisfy me. But actually, what we see in Scripture is that the opposite is true, right? We are the cause of all of our problems, right? It's funny, like when I think about my own life even, I'm the cause of all of my problems. Everything bad that has happened to me. I was actually talking about this week, but all of the, even the physical dangers that I've faced, you know, in my life. And I was talking about missions this week and sharing about how, you know, because people are scared sometimes to go overseas on missions because they're scared to like get injured or they're scared that it's going to be like difficult or they're scared. Some people are like scared to die and they have all these thoughts about like planes crashing and stuff like that. Not to freak you guys out if you're going on a plane soon. But you know, things like that. People think things like that. But funny thing is for me, it's like all the most dangerous things in my life, they happen here. All the most dangerous things in my life, I cause them, right? Like I crashed into a bunch of cars on the freeway because I fell asleep. You know, I crashed in another car because I'm stupid. You know, I axed myself in the leg. You know, I damaged my own knee. You know, I mean, like all these things, like I've done these things to myself, you know, because I'm stupid. Even physically, I've caused the most damage to myself. And when you think about sin, you know, you think about who we are, all the pain that we have, all of the problems that we have caused them. You know, it was a result of us having our own will done. When I really pray in the Spirit, what I pray most is, God, don't let my will be done. God, don't let me get what I want. Because those are usually the worst things. Because I have caused so much strife and so much harm to myself. You know, when we're bored with work, when we're frustrated with our families, we're dissatisfied with our significant others because we actually approach them, we approach these things with our culturally driven, our worldly, self-exalting expectations rather than redeeming them by the grace-driven, kingdom-advancing, God-exalting purpose. Because that's what God wants for us, right? And when we really understand that this is not our salvation, our life in Christ, this is not our own doing. You know, it's not anything that we did. It wasn't because you came up and said something. You know, it wasn't because you went up one day when they did an altar call. It wasn't because you prayed a certain prayer. It wasn't because you stood up, you know, when a pastor said something or you got baptized. Like, none of those things saved you. Because actually, you were saved before you stood up. Right? You got saved before you said the prayer. You got saved before you got baptized. Because Jesus already did the work. That's why you stood up. That's why you prayed the prayer. That's why you got baptized. Right? And when we really understand that, we realize God's greater grace over our lives. You know, it helps us to see that there are no good people in church. There's only forgiven people. So the first thing that I really want us to just see from this passage is just God's completely unconditional grace. That it's not based on anything that we do. It's not based on anything that we do. And that Jesus' blood covers over not only everything you've done, but everything you're gonna do. Every sin you're going to commit. That's all covered over by the blood of Christ. But I think a second thing that we see in this passage, a second thing that we see about God's grace, is that God's grace defies conventional wisdom. Right? God's grace defies conventional wisdom. And when you really understand your testimony, when you really understand what God has done in your life, and you know, we do this, right? Sometimes we talk about our own testimony, and some of us are like embarrassed about it. You know, it's kind of like, oh, you know, I don't really like sharing about my past. I don't really like sharing about the things that I've been through, either because our sin is too, we sense that it's too shameful. Or the other side of it is like, we think our testimony's not like cool enough. Do you guys ever feel like that? You know, it's like, oh, I wish my testimony was like cooler. You know, I wish I was like in a gang, you know, and I killed some people, you know, and I did some drugs, and I was like, oh, you know, I was like just going crazy, and then God changed me, you know, and he totally brought me, and there was this like radical overnight transformation. You know, I stopped all my drugs, you know, and I went to my gang, and I converted them all to Jesus. You know what I mean? Like, that's the testimony that we want, right? And then we think about our own lives, and we're like, oh man, my testimony is so boring, right? It's like, ah, shoot, you know. Now, and if you think that, okay, if you think that, I think it's one of two reasons. One, you don't get that it was by God's grace. Because you don't see your transformation as a miracle. Because you think, well, I was already there. You know, I was like 95% Christian before God found me. And then he just like took me that last 5%. You know, he just got me over the hump. You know, yeah, praise God. You know, praise God 5%. Praise me 95%. You know, like that's kind of the way that we think, right, sometimes. And if that's the way you think, I encourage you to rethink that, okay? Because it's bad theology. But also, I mean, you're really not understanding the depth of the gospel, right? But here's the other reason. If you think that, the other reason might be that you're not saved. You know, because you haven't changed yet. Nothing's happened yet. You know, and so you look back on your life and you think, yeah, I don't have a crazy testimony. But you don't have a crazy testimony because there's nothing to testify to yet. God's grace is not what we think it is. It's counterintuitive. You know, it doesn't work the way that the world works. God uses the younger son. God uses the barren woman. God uses the dysfunctional family. And so I challenge you guys, because when I do hear the stories about how people are saved, I love it. You know, I love seeing that, you know, God predestined them, that God called them, that God justified them, that God glorified them. I love seeing that play out in people's lives. Because for some of us, that happened in joy. For some of us, that happened as a result of terrible sorrow. It happened as a result of real pain. It happened as a result of rift in our family. You know, schisms, deaths, suffering. Some of us, it happens in the strangest ways, right? Like, you're not saved and you go on a missions trip. You know, you're sharing the gospel with people. You're not even a Christian, right? And then you share the gospel and you're like, hey, this is interesting. You know, like, I never really thought about this before. And then you become a Christian. Like, that's so inefficient, right? Like, why does God do that? Why would we send non-believers out there? It doesn't make sense. You know, but that's not the way that God works. He's not the most, he doesn't work in the most efficient ways, at least the way that we think about it, right? I mean, I think about short-term missions, and it's like stupid. You know, we were talking about this in our core meeting, and we're like, should we do short-term missions? You know, we're like, I don't know. You know, it takes like $3,000 to send one guy over to another place for like a month or less. It's like, is that really the best thing? I mean, you could just send them $3,000, and what could they do with that? They could probably do amazing things with that. They'd probably build a bunch of churches, right? They'd probably, you know, get some cars or something, or like buy medicine or food. And then we think, oh, that's so stupid, right? Like, oh, that doesn't make sense. But like I said, I've you know, last week I've been to a bunch of places, and whenever I go, and they ask you sometimes, like, oh, yeah, how much did it take to get you here? I'm like, $3,000? Like, $3,000, you know? And I'm thinking that they're going to say, what the heck? Like, I'm thinking that they're going to say, why did they send you instead of just sending $3,000? Right? That's what I imagine that they will say. But do you know what they say? Because nobody has ever said that to me anywhere, right? Africa, India, South America, Central America. No, nobody's ever said that to me. You know what they say? They say, God is good. They say, wow, God is amazing, right? That you would come, that he would provide all that money, that he would send you here from another country just so that we could see a bigger picture, just so that people could hear the gospel, just so that people could witness this sacrifice. And they, you know, they call what we're doing a sacrifice. And I'm like, this ain't no sacrifice. I'm coming for a month. You live here, man. Like, but that is just the crazy way that God's grace works. You know, I even think about this church. You know, and, you know, not all of you know kind of the whole story, you know, about why we planted this church or where we came from. And you know, it's not all great. I just be honest. You know, it's not all like a flowery, awesome story. You know, there was some pain. There was some difficulty as part of it. But when I think about it, I think about the ways that God works in that God works through that. And it's not always just the way that we think. Now, I want to close with this. I just want to say two things, okay? One is, let the grace of God take root in your heart deeply. Okay? Let the grace of God take root in your heart deeply. You know, and think about your life like, oh, the amazing things that God has done. You know, the amazing ways in which God has worked. And that he's even playing things out right now for your eternal future. It is so amazing to think about. But here's the other thing. I want to give kind of a more practical, specific thing. And we didn't have time to really get into it. But Hebrews 12 talks about Esau. And it actually uses Esau as a kind of a negative example. And the reason is that Esau doesn't think about, he kind of represents the impatient person. You know, he represents the person who goes after instant gratification, right? This is very typically the intuitive way to think in the world, right? If there's no God, if there's no eternity, if there's nothing in the future, then we should live for the here and now, you know? We should make as much money as we can. We should enjoy as much stuff as we can. We should consume as much media and good food and good wine and just, you know, be complete hedonists. And that's actually what Esau kind of represents. He represents the guy who can't go for the delayed pleasure because he wants the instant gratification, right? That he would sacrifice his birthright for soup. I mean, come on. That's ridiculous, right? But that's what that guy represents. And Hebrews actually comments on it, and it kind of represents that. That is, those are the Christians who can't grow because they are stuck going after the immediate pleasure. You know, it's Christians who can't follow God. They can never grow in the gospel because they are constantly and consistently going after what is immediately in front of them. Right? And I just want to encourage you, especially, you know, Lent is coming up in a few weeks, right? I think it's March like 6th or 8th, one of those, whatever's Wednesday. You know, it's one of those days. And, you know, Lent is commonly this, you know, it's more of a Catholic thing, but it's commonly known as a time where people will fast something, you know, in kind of thinking about Jesus and trying to get closer to Jesus. And I totally don't want to make this like a religious, you know, thing. I don't want you to feel like you're holier or something, or you get another gold star or a notch on your belt if you do this. But I actually did kind of want to just introduce the idea of fasting something, you know, to get closer to Christ, to get deeper in the delayed gratification, you know, to get deeper into that eternal perspective and to see that out of everything that we have in this world, Jesus is so much better. You know, nothing else even comes close. And even as I say that, some of you guys, you believe it and you know it and it's a reality for you. And others of you, it just sounds like something a pastor would say. You know, and I encourage you, if that's you, maybe try to give something up to connect to that reality, you know, to connect to that truth, because it is truth. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your unconditional grace, God, that you choose us not based on anything that we've done, God. And in fact, there's nothing we can do, Lord, to thwart the sacrifice of Jesus. There's no sin too great to cover over what you've already done, God. And we pray and we ask, would you deepen us in our faith in that, God? Would you deepen us in our understanding of your, not only your unconditional grace, God, but your counterintuitive grace, God, that when we think in the worldly terms, you know, we don't get the kingdom. Help us to lay down our idols, God. Help us to lay down all the things that we seek for salvation, and we pray that we would find our only true, our only amazing, our only powerful salvation in you, Lord Jesus. We thank you so much. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.